I came up with the title all by myself this morning. If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn to Acts chapter 2. We will read and then examine verses 1 through 13. If you're able to stand, please stand. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others, mocking, said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing this morning upon the preaching of your word. May we have ears to hear and hearts to receive, so that we would glorify you and obey you, Lord. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Under the old covenant, God required the people of Israel to keep 7 annual festivals: the Day of Atonement, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Passover, the Feast of Trumpets, and Pentecost. 7 of them. Each of these 7 festivals coincided with Israel's spring and fall harvests. So some of the festivals were in the springtime, like Passover and Pentecost, and other festivals were in the fall, such as the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. Since these festivals corresponded with the spring and fall harvest, they reminded Israel of God's provision for them. The people of God relied upon the Lord to send rain for their harvest. They relied upon God for enough of harvest to come in. They relied upon God that the harvest would be good and plentiful when it did come in. And so the question was, leading up to these harvests, would God sustain us? Would God bless us? Would He care for us and provide for us? And the winter and the spring times, their harvest times, would answer that question. And so to celebrate God's provision, they would have a festival. But another aspect of these festivals is just as important, and you can argue even more important: the spiritual aspect of the festivals. Each of these festivals pointed to something about their spiritual life. For instance, the Passover festival reminded Israel of their redemption from sin. During the Passover feast, the sacrificial lamb would be slaughtered. And the scripture calls Jesus our Passover lamb. So the Passover meal was a foreshadowing of Christ's sacrificial death. And so these festivals revealed something about Israel's spiritual life. And you can go all the way down the line, each festival, and see the link between the festival and their spiritual life. And Pentecost, today's festival, is no different. Four of the seven festivals were celebrated in close proximity to each other. Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and Pentecost. They were springtime harvests, and they were celebrated on top of one another. On the night of the Passover, the Israelites celebrated the festival with a Passover meal. Then the Israelites removed all leaven from their house for a week, and then at the end of the week, they would have the Feast of Unleavened Bread to commemorate that. During this time, they're waiting for the first fruits to come in. And then 50 days later, once the first fruits come in, they would have a Thanksgiving celebration called Pentecost. The prefix penta meaning 50. So 50 days after the first fruits, 50 days after Pentecost, or after Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would take the last springtime festival. And so these springtime festivals were right on top of one another. God required all the Jewish males to attend these festivals. Even if they lived outside of Jerusalem, the law required them to return in order to keep the festivals. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 16 and 17 says, "Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, which is Pentecost, and at the Feast of Booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you." And so the Jewish males had to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem three times a year. Once for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was Passover week. Then they could go home, but have to come back 50 days later for the Feast of Pentecost. And then they would have to return in the fall for the Feast of Booths, where they stayed in tents. The context of Acts chapter 2 is Pentecost. It is a springtime harvest. The disciples have already taken the Passover meal with the Lord Jesus on the night of his betrayal. Christ has resurrected from the dead. He is the fulfillment of the first fruits. And now that all is left is Pentecost. And Jesus appears to his disciples and he tells them to remain in the home. The promise of the Father will come to you not many days from now. And so the disciples return to the home in Jerusalem. They wait in that home. And that's the scene of Acts chapter 2. They're waiting for the promise of God that Jesus said would come to them. According to Luke, while they were together in the house, their meeting was suddenly interrupted. It was interrupted by a sound coming from heaven, coming from above. It was a sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house, which gives the image of God's glory filling the temple. It gives the image of God's glory filling the tabernacle. And so God's presence is with them. The second phenomenon that happened was the appearance of tongues of fire resting on each one of them. In the Old Testament, fire was a common theme for the presence of God. According to Deuteronomy 4:24, God is a consuming fire. In Exodus 19, Moses ascended up Mount Sinai and the Lord appeared to him surrounded by smoke and fire. In Exodus 3, the Lord appeared to Moses from the burning bush. During the night, while the Israelites slept in the wilderness, the Lord kept watch over the camp by what? A pillar of fire. So God's presence in the Old Covenant is often associated with both wind and fire. The third phenomenon that happens is that the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit and they begin to speak in other languages. So they're in the house. The apostles, the Lord's mother, the Lord's brothers, the women who ministered to Jesus during his ministry, and about 120 people in total, each of them speak in a foreign language. A language that they haven't previously spoken in, and a language that they have never known before. And so that's the scene. And it's Pentecost. And the scene switches from inside the house to what's going on in the street. There's a multitude of people who have come from all over the world, all different nations, all different tribes, all different kinds of tongues. And they hear the commotion inside the house. They hear the sound of different languages. They don't know who's in the house. They don't know how many people are in the house. But they do hear those people speaking in their languages. Who are these people? These people are descendants of Jews who previously lived in Jerusalem, but centuries ago were driven out of the land. Their descendants, their ancestors used to be Jews living in Jerusalem. But because of persecution or sin, God has driven them out. They went to settle in other lands. They've married, they've had families, and it's their descendants who have come back to celebrate Pentecost. These people from Pontus, Asia, Pamphylia, Cappadocia, they speak the language of those places. But the apostles do not. They're Galileans. But when the Holy Spirit descends upon the disciples, the Spirit gives them the ability to speak the language of the people from these places. And these are languages. They're not gibberish. They're not ecstatic utterances. No one's running up and down the aisle, raising their hands. They're not being taught how to do it. Listen to the crowd. Verses 7 and 8. Amazed and astonished, they ask, are not all these people speaking Galileans? Meaning, they should know these languages. But how is it that each of us hears them speaking in our native languages? This wasn't gibberish. This wasn't some unintelligible noise. The disciples were speaking words, intelligible words, able to be understood. How do we know? Verse 11. The crowd says, we hear them telling in our tongues the mighty works of God. How would they know what they were saying if they couldn't understand them? They heard the gospel in their native language. Not only do they acknowledge that the disciples are speaking in a language that they shouldn't have, but the crowd even understands what they were saying. Where were the people in the crowd from? Luke gives us a whole list. Parthia, located in northeastern Iran. Media is northwestern Iran. Elam is southwestern Iran. Mesopotamia, eastern Syria, northern Iraq. Cappadocia, eastern Turkey. Pontus, located near the Black Sea between Turkey and Russia. Phrygia and Pamphylia in southern Turkey. We should know where Rome's at, Egypt, Libya. So there's people from Iran, Turkey, Iraq, close to Russia, Egypt, and Rome. North, east, south, west was the lake, so they couldn't be from there. Later in the scene, Peter breaks down piece by piece what he is actually saying, what they're actually hearing. But right now, they're perplexed. And I don't blame them. If I suddenly able to speak German right now to you, you would be perplexed as well. And so the crowd is looking for answers. Unprecedented. A miraculous manifestation of languages are given. Not everyone is astonished. Some people in the crowd refuse to acknowledge the miracle. And so they make up their minds that the Christians are simply drunk. It's a festival. A lot of wine around. If you don't know, the grape harvest is in the fall. And so every single fall they would gather the grape harvest, put it in storehouse, and guess what those grapes are doing? They're just fermenting. And so by springtime they pop those bottles. It's a good time. But they were not drunk. The coming of the Holy Spirit triggered two different responses. One group was perplexed. They inquired more about the situation, while the other group was skeptical and even hostile. And this is a situation that will characterize the ministry of the apostles. City by city, every area they visit, they will have two types of people. Those who are skeptical and hostile, others who are receptive and believe. This story, which takes place here in Acts 2, Pentecost, is just a reversal of what took place at the Tower of Babel. You remember that story? After the flood, the Lord commanded all humanity to increase in number and fill the earth. Genesis 9, verses 1 through 3. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea." Notice that the dread won't be on other people, because they'll be at peace. They'll be one people, one nation, one tongue, one tribe. That was the purpose. After preserving Noah and his family, God wanted one people. The dread of them will be on the animals, not on each other. "Every moving thing that lives shall be for food for you. And as I gave you green plants, I give you everything." This is the same command that God originally gave Adam and Eve, to increase, multiply, and fill the earth. But after Adam's sin, all humanity fell into sin with him, and the whole earth was corrupted. The whole earth became so corrupted that the Lord was grieved that he had made man. And so he brings a flood upon the world. Everything drowned except for eight people and the animals on the ark, and of course the fish that were in the water, and you know why they didn't drown. After that, the Lord brings Noah and his family out of the ark, and he begins new with them. And the Lord gave the command to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Genesis 11:1 says, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. There was only one language spoken by the people. But instead of increasing and multiplying over the whole earth, they decided to converge in one location, the Tower of Babel. And the Lord responded in anger. The Lord confused their language, and so the people dispersed across the whole earth. And they converged according to the language that they spoke. And so the Lord fulfilled his plan. But the people had many different languages, and that is how they were divided up." Initially, the Lord worked within the limitations that he imposed. He called one tribe, one tongue, the people of Israel, to be a witness to the nations. Joshua chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. "For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over. As the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over, so that all peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." According to the Lord, the signs and the miracles that he'd done with Israel were meant to serve as a testimony to the other nations, so that they would come to know God, that they would come to know his power. But with few exceptions, Israel failed to do this. They failed to be God's great witnesses. So instead of being a light to the Gentiles, the other nations, the other tribes and tongues, Israel participated in their sins. And so the prophets look forward to the day that God will fulfill his promise of one people, but made up of different tribes, different tongues, and different nations. The prophets envisioned that God would gather his people again. And although they'll be of different nations and different tongues and different tribes, there'll be one people. Pentecost. Isaiah chapter 60. Verses 1 through 4, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. So all Israel failed to be a light to other nations. But God's promise won't fail. He will again use one people group to bring the gospel to all nations. And from all those nations, he will gather to form a kingdom. And that kingdom will be represented by different tribes and tongues. And so the beginning of that promise takes place here in Pentecost. Although under the old covenant, the Lord did save Gentiles. It was few in number. Women like Rahab and Ruth, the Ninevites who Jonah ministered to, they're examples of a small number of Gentiles being saved, but nothing like we're going to see in the book of Acts. Entire cities, regions will come to know the Lord. What should have been the Tower of Babel, what should have taken place then, all the nations coming together and serving the Lord and then being dispersed out into the world, happens right here at Pentecost. And so the miracle of tongues, where everyone heard the gospel in his own language, provided evidence that God was breaking down cultural and ethnic divisions imposed at Babel. Those things imposed at Babel, God was breaking down. And he's revealing that Israel's true identity is not defined by the tongue or the culture, but by common faith in Christ. The reversal of Babel has begun. God's people are taken from every nation, from every tongue, every tribe, gathered together to ultimately worship the Lord around his throne. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 12. After this I looked, and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne, around the elders, and around the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to God forever and ever. Amen." So Pentecost, nations, different tribes and tongues being gathered together to form one people of God, is the Tower of Babel reversed. One last thing that I want to address this morning, and this is probably what everyone is wondering about when reading about speaking in tongues, reading this passage. According to Scripture, what was speaking in tongues, and does speaking in tongues continue today? And we have to address this issue. We cannot deny that something called speaking in tongues is taking place inside of local churches today. The issue is not whether it's taking place, it certainly is, but should it take place? And I don't believe speaking in tongues should be taking place in churches today. I don't believe speaking in tongues should be an element of our worship. And I'll give you my reasons. First, what you see speaking in tongues in churches today, especially in the charismatic Pentecostal churches, is not speaking in tongues then. They're gibberish. These are legitimate languages. Today, churches speaking in tongues is unintelligible. It's chaotic. It's just noise. It's a show. And that is not how Scripture describes speaking in tongues. Acts chapter 2 verse 6. Each one was hearing them speak in his own language. It was not gibberish. It was intelligible. It was words. And the words were understood by those who heard the words. What about Cornelius' household in Acts chapter 10? According to Scripture, when Peter came to preach the gospel to those Gentiles, they received the Spirit and they spoke in tongues. Acts 10:46 says, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Same scene of Acts. Speaking in tongues, they were extolling God. How could Peter and the Jews know that the Gentiles were extolling God if they couldn't understand what they were saying? And so the people in Cornelius' home, who were Gentiles, began to speak in a language that the Jews understood. What language do you think those Gentiles spoke? Yeah. The language of the Jews. People who believe in speaking in tongues is gibberish. Those who believe it should be done in churches, they use 1 Corinthians 14 as an example. They claim 1 Corinthians 14:2, which says, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." Think carefully what Paul is saying here. He isn't saying that the speaking in tongues is unintelligible. He's not saying that it's gibberish. He's saying, "For no one understands him." The apostles explained to the Corinthians that if someone does speak in a foreign language and no one is able to understand, then what he's saying is a mystery. If someone walked in our door right now speaking Russian, if no one here understands Russian, we don't know what he's saying. The contents of his words will be a mystery to us. God knows what he's saying because God knows everything. But we don't. Paul's not saying unintelligible because what he's saying is not understood. Oh, that has to be gibberish. No, it's not what he's saying. He's saying if someone walks into your church not knowing the language you talk, how will they know what you're going to say? What about 1 Corinthians chapter 13? I get this one a lot. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers," if I have prophetic powers, "if I speak in the tongues of men and angels and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." Those who claim that speaking in tongues is gibberish, they see the tongues of angels, say, "Aha, see? It's not a foreign language. It's tongues of angels." But look at the context. Paul says, tongues of angels. He says, a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. He says that if I have enough faith to be able to move mountains, Paul says, if I know all mysteries and I know all, and I have all knowledge. Paul's using figurative language. He's exaggerating. Paul can't literally move mountains. Paul doesn't know everything that can be known. No one can. He's speaking in hyperboles. He's exaggerating. But this is what he's saying by using this kind of language. He's saying that even if I could do all the exceptional things, even if I was able to do the most exceptional things in all the world, if I did them from not a position of love, who cares? Who cares? Paul is using exaggerative language to prove that the simple thing of love is greater than the most exceptional things. I don't believe in the speaking in tongues movement that we see in churches because they are gibberish. There's no order. There's chaos. It's noisy. That's the noisy gong. Secondly, I don't believe in the speaking of tongues that takes place in churches today because tongues were a sign for unbelievers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 through 22, "Brothers, do not be childish in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers." Paul is quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 through 11. And I have it for you on the screen. To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast. For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. Leave that passage on the screen, please. Leave it on Facebook Live for a moment. Why would Paul quote this passage from Isaiah and apply it to the Corinthians? And what does this passage have to do with the Corinthians speaking in tongues? In the section that Paul is quoting from Isaiah, the prophet is being ridiculed by the people. That's the people talking about him. The context is, it's the people saying this stuff by Isaiah and his message. It's the religious leaders saying, you know what, your message is so elementary. Your message is so dumbed down. Go give it to children. We don't want it. Go give it to children. They'll be able to understand it because it's so simple. We want the good stuff. We want the stuff of wisdom, the deep things. Don't bring this stuff to us. I remember when I was younger and our family got together for special events, the children did not interact with adults. We sat at different tables for dinner. We went outside to play while the adults hung out inside and they drank beer and smoked cigarettes. The adult conversations we weren't allowed to participate in. And so we were often overlooked, pushed aside. Just go play outside. That's how Israel's treating the prophet. That's how Israel's treating the prophet's message. It's for children. I mean, look how they mock him. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Here a little, there a little. This is what it looks like in Hebrew. Can we put that up, the Hebrew saying? Sav, lasav, sav, lasav. Kav, lakav, kav, lakav. In Hebrew, it sounds like children. It sounds like babies. It's baby talk. To the Jews, the simplicity of Isaiah's message proves how unintelligent it was. And boy, could that be nothing further from the truth. The Jews scorned Isaiah, who came to them with a simple but clear message from God, but they thought it was dumb. But the reality is, it was their sinful hearts who refused to let them understand it. And so the Lord then tells Isaiah, I'm going to send you to a people who don't speak this language. And I'm going to give them ears to hear and hearts to understand. And those Gentiles who don't speak this language, they're going to receive it and they're going to come back to you and tell you, we're the people of God. It's the Gentiles who will be able to hear. And so to the Jews, the gospel will be like what? Speaking in a foreign language they don't understand. And so the Apostle Paul, he's saying to the Corinthians, if you're speaking in tongues during church, which one of you are unbelievers? Which one? If you're speaking to each other in tongues, and tongues was a sign to the Jews that they were unbelievers from the Gentiles, which one of you are the unbelieving Jews? And they should say, not us, then stop it. If none of you are unbelieving Jews, stop speaking in tongues. Doesn't make sense. You're condemning yourself, Paul says to the Corinthians. Tongues were a foreign language, not gibberish. They were a sign for unbelievers, not for believers. And I believe speaking in tongues no longer takes place because we have the fullness of God's redemptive plan revealed to us. You have to understand, speaking in tongues, prophecy, the gift of knowledge, they were all gifts to reveal mysteries. God used speaking in tongues, prophecy, and certain knowledge to give to the people, to reveal to them something they hadn't known before. And once that mystery has been revealed, the purpose, the avenue to deliver it was no longer needed. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So according to Paul, love never fails. Love is an attribute of God. It is endless. It never loses its validity. Love is eternal. It's timeless. It's never to be set aside. It's not a partial gift. Even when we pass judgment against sinners, we're doing so from a position of love and not vengeance. We want them to repent. But notice that Paul says prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, they are partial. They will be set aside. They do come to an end. They're not endless. They're not timeless. They're not eternal. They do lose their validity. The question is, when? Not if, but when. And Paul says, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Again, this is important. Paul isn't saying that all spiritual gifts will pass away, but the partial gifts will. And in this instance, the partial gifts are the utterances of knowledge, prophecies, and speaking in tongues. When the perfect comes, they'll be set aside. So the question is, what is the perfect, and when will it come? I believe the perfect is God's special revelation ending. That's what I believe the perfect is. That when God is done specially revealing himself to the world, the things that are used to do that will be no longer needed. Gifts of prophecy, the gifts of tongues, they're used by God to do what? To spread the gospel, to announce to the world that the gospel has come to the Gentiles. God has revealed the gospel to Gentiles. The world has been building to that purpose. During the ministry of the apostles, God was pleased to reveal through them that the Gentiles can be saved. If you go through Paul's letters, he tells you over and over, the mystery of the gospel to the Gentiles. The mystery of the gospel to the Gentiles. Because it was a mystery. God saving all the Gentiles, a mass number of Gentiles, was a mystery. But now through the apostle, he has revealed it. How? Through prophecy and speaking in tongues. Now that the gospel has gone forth, there's no need for that. There's no need for prophecies. There's no need for speaking in tongues. And that's why Paul says they will cease. God used the gift of knowledge, the gift of prophecy and speaking in tongues as instruments to reveal special revelation to the Gentiles. If you notice in the book of Acts and in Paul's letters, the speaking in tongues involved the Gentiles. It was a gift used to reveal to them that they're part of God's people if they receive Christ by faith alone. And once that message is fully understood, there's no need to reveal. There's no need for the avenues, the instruments. And that's why I believe prophecy and tongues are no longer needed. And that's what Paul is addressing. This is what Acts 2 will address with the speaking of tongues. We don't need any miraculous sign that the Gentile can be saved because God has revealed that already. And so God's special revelation has ended. We don't need anything miraculous. That's why we believe the miraculous gifts have ended. They have ceased, including the speaking in tongues. There's no redemptive purpose for them anymore. And so the churches that place a premium on speaking in tongues, what they're saying is, we're not saved. That's what they're saying. God has not revealed his redemption to us. And so those are the reasons why I believe speaking in tongues has ceased. They were a foreign language, not gibberish. They were revelatory gifts. The church no longer uses them. And speaking of tongues was a sign to unbelievers. There's no redemptive purpose for them anymore. We still take in some form of redemptive purpose, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper has a redemptive purpose for the church, such as baptism, the two ordinances that God has commanded us to participate in. The Lord's Supper reveals the death of Christ. the Lord Jesus tells his disciples to take the Lord's Supper all the way up to his return. And so the Lord's Supper is a foreshadow of Christ, is a reminder of Christ's death, but a foreshadow that he's going to return. And that has redemptive purposes for us. The Holy Spirit using the elements of the Lord's Supper to increase our faith, to give us assurance of the gospel. And when we consider the cup and the bread, we think of the sacrifice of Christ and we apply those things to us personally. He died for me to forgive me of my sins. And that's our purpose this morning when we take the Lord's Supper. So I ask each of you, before you take the Lord's Supper, to examine your hearts this morning to see whether you are in the faith. And if you are, if the Holy Spirit confirms to you, yes, you are saved, I have applied the redemption of Christ to you, take this cup and take this bread with us. Heavenly Father, as we take the Lord's Supper today, we pray that you would reveal to us once more the sins that we have committed to bring about our redemption, to bring about the Son of God to take on human flesh, to die for our sins. Lord, that we would look upon the sacrifice of Christ and own it for ourselves, that the Spirit of God would be good and apply the benefits of that salvation to us, which include an increase of faith and an assurance and a confidence that all of our sins have been forgiven, Lord. That we will appear before you completely cleansed of our sins. And we will be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to overcome doubt and fear. Help us to overcome the results of the fall, how we fear God and we run from you, how we doubt your goodness, how we doubt your salvation. Lord, give us the strength to overcome those things, that we would put those things to death, and joy and hope and confidence, they will live. We love you, Lord Jesus. It's in your name.